Okay, we're going to pick it up here in Romans 6. We'll finish off the hour or the 45 minutes or so by finishing up our topic on baptism. We didn't quite get finished last week, but let's go ahead and open up to Romans 6 and let's just kind of read through these verses. You know, that's one thing that a lot of people have trouble when it comes to Paul, is he's not a lot of stories, he's not a lot of concrete pictures and that kind of thing. It's not about a group of people going across the Sea of Galilee in a boat and a storm comes up or something like that. This is more abstract. These are more ideas. These are more concepts. So we don't want to rush through these things. We want to let them sink in. We want to give the Holy Spirit a chance. These are the very things that are going to empower us and enable us to walk in the newness of life we have in Christ, to walk in a way that's well-pleasing to the Lord. So let's just go ahead and begin here. We'll begin at verse 1. We're going to look at these first four verses of chapter 6 in Romans. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul's answer is, God forbid. And we've looked at that in previous weeks. And that's what he presented in the chapter 5, that super abounding grace. What an amazing thing. If we go through the previous chapter, the last half of the previous chapter, he goes from abounding grace to much more grace, to super abounding grace. It's almost like Paul's at a lack of words for all that Christ accomplished on that cross and then freely gives to us. And we'll see now when we get to this baptism by the end of today, we'll see that is really the answer to that superabounding grace, this baptism and all it entails, the riches it entails, all that God does through that baptism into Christ, we'll see that that's really the metaphor for that superabounding grace we read about in chapter 5. So what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can you continue in sin now that Christ has freed you from it? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And of course, we look at ourselves in the mirror and we say, well, you know, I don't really feel dead to sin. And so he's going to go and he's going to explain how we're dead to sin and how we participate in the death of Christ with regard to being dead to sin. And that's what he's going to really be talking about on through verse 10 in chapter 6. So know ye not, verse 3, know ye not. So this is something that the Romans should have known, and they didn't know. Remember, Paul hadn't been in Rome personally, but he did have, we see from Romans 16, a fairly large group of co-workers who were going back and forth to Rome. The Romans had all the latest info from Paul. They had his co-workers there coming and going, answering questions, providing information, and so they should have known some of these things, Paul indicates here. In addition, besides his co-workers, they would have also had several of his earlier epistles, like perhaps 1 Corinthians and Galatians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians. They would have had those there as well that were written before Romans. So they had a lot of information on Paul. He hadn't been there personally, but he was working through his co-workers there. And he says, they should have known something. Know ye not? And, you know, one of the first questions I asked professing Christians in my ministry at work or when I meet them someplace and have a chance to carry on a conversation as I ask them about this spirit baptism, this baptism into Christ, and whether they know anything about that. And, you know, the vast majority of them have no idea what I'm talking about. They have no idea about the riches they have through this baptism into Christ. And we'll look at some of the aspects of that and why if you know about it. So know ye not, verse 3, that so many of us as were baptized into Christ, into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. So this baptism is a spiritual baptism, and we spent some time on that last week, and we'll finish up today by looking at that too, just to finish off our points on baptism. But this baptism is into Christ. It's God the Holy Spirit placing us into Christ. It's not a man placing us into water. That's what historic Christianity says, but that's not what God and Paul say here. He's going to take this baptism metaphor, and it's going to be his metaphor for that superabounding grace in Romans 5. And he's going to take that now, and he's going to say, think of what God has done with us as a baptism. He's placed us into Christ, and doing that identifies us with Christ. Verse 4, therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death. So we see this baptism is into Christ, but once you're placed into Christ, that identifies you with his death. His death becomes your death. Remember our mantra, I guess you could say, if we use that terminology at the end of chapter 5, was everything that belongs to Christ belongs to us. It all comes to us automatically. And here he's going to start delineating what some of those things are. When we're placed into Christ, his death becomes our death. Look at the next thing. It says, and when we're placed into Christ, that therefore we are buried with him. We're co-buried with Christ. And that's what I want to take a look at that today. But let's just finish verse 4 here. Therefore we are buried, co-buried, together with Christ by baptism into death. So his death is our death. His burial and tomb is our burial and tomb. That, like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. His life becomes our life. These are the things we need to grab a hold of. And today, what I really want to look at is this burial concept. You know, when we think about the burial, I looked at a bunch of commentaries before I came, and the usual way this burial thing is explained, well, first of all, most commentators don't really know what to do with it. And so they just say what everyone else says about it. And that is that this burial indicates that the person is really dead. And that here it's Christ's death. And then to prove he's really dead, to show he's really dead, they bury him. But you know, that never really made sense to me. I maybe watched too many thriller TV shows or have read too many mysteries. But I'm pretty sure that you can be buried without being dead. It isn't a proof that you're dead. And as a matter of fact, some of the rumors going around in the years since the death of Christ is that he wasn't really dead when they put him in the tomb. And some of his friends came and rolled the stone and he got away. Of course, that's utter foolishness. But being buried is not necessarily a proof that someone's dead. And I've seen plenty of mystery shows where people get buried alive. Sometimes they make it out and sometimes they don't. And this burial, though, is really important. Look over to 1 Corinthians 15. And here he's going to give us a snapshot, explanation of the gospel. And look how he describes it. How many people, when they're presenting the gospel, include the burial? Most of the time we talk about the death and resurrection of Christ, the gospel, the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ. But when Paul describes it, go over to 1 Corinthians, let's start at verse 3. For I delivered unto you first, this is 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. Why does he put the burial in there? Why is the burial so important? And now we come to the stepping stone in Romans 6, where he's going to explain our participation in the resurrection life of Christ that provides a newness of life for us to work in. And the very first thing he says that we did with Christ is we were buried with Christ. Now you'd think he would say we died with Christ or we rose together with Christ, but the very first thing he talks about is that we were buried with Christ. And I think based on his explanation of the gospel, including the burial, and then the emphasis on burial here in this first verses of Romans 6, I think that's worth looking at. And I've never I've always been a little suspicious. I always used to teach it, but I was always a little suspicious of the whole burial is proof that you're dead, that you actually died. And one day I was reading 1 Kings. So go over to 1 Kings, and this just stuck in my head. If you want to stick with burial as a proof that someone's dead, that's fine. But this kind of struck me, and I'm wondering if this isn't more the reason for this burial concept. Over to 1 Kings. 1 Kings 14. I was doing a survey, just going through this fairly quickly, of the kings of Israel. This was years ago, a couple of years ago. And when I'm reading in Romans 6 about this burial, this kind of came to mind. I read this one day, and it kind of just clicked in. And so I'll just throw this out as potentially also what Paul may have been talking about. And I think I wouldn't be teaching if I didn't think this was the probable reason. But look what he says. Let's go. We're going to go through Kings. I'm not going through the history of these kings. I just want to see what the Bible says, these ancient Israelites, how the ancient Israelites viewed death and burial and what it meant to them. Go to 1 Kings 14:31. And here's the death of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Go to chapter 15. Go to chapter 15 and look at Asa and see what happened when he died. This is chapter 15, just another page over, verse 24. And Asa slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his fathers. Go over a couple more pages and go to verse chapter 22 and look at his son, Jehoshaphat, chapter 22, verse 50. Chapter 22, verse 50. Chapter 22, verse 50. And Jehoshaphat left with his fathers and was buried with his fathers. All right, so when you look at from the Bible perspective, when it talked about somebody being buried with someone, it meant you were part of that family. You were a part of that dynasty, and if you happen to be part of a kingly family. But to remember, we could go back and look at Jacob. Remember, he insisted with Joseph that he bury his bones. And where did he want to be buried? He wanted to be buried along with Isaac and Sarah and Rebecca and Leah. And you can see that in Genesis 50, verses 13 and 14. And Joseph wanted to be brought and be buried with his fathers. See, that was the way they viewed things. You had a family burial, a family tomb. And you know, we still do this today. Some people who, especially if they have a little more money, have a whole family mausoleum or something like that, where all the family members end up being buried there. They're part of that family, part of that dynasty. And I don't know, to me, that brings out an important aspect that fits in perfectly with Romans 6. So let's go back to Romans 6. Romans 6. And when we were in Romans 5, what was the main thing we really wanted to get across in the last half of Romans 5? That last half of Romans 5, remember what it said? It said that just as when you were born into the family of Adam, into the family of fallen humanity, under the headship of Adam 1, everything that belonged to Adam 1 automatically came to you. And Paul summarizes that with sin and death, the things of sin and death. And Paul's point is, in a similar way now that we've been joined to the family of God, we've been placed in the family of God, we've been regenerated, we've been created anew in Christ, under the headship of Christ. Now, everything that belongs to Christ belongs to us automatically, not because of who we are and what we've done, but because of who he is and what he's done. And it all comes to us automatically because we've been placed in his family. And I think that's what this burial concept is bringing out here. It's bringing up that topic from Romans 5. And when he says we're buried together with Christ, he's saying we're brought into the family of God. We're brought into the family burial plot. We're brought into the family tomb. We're made a part of his dynasty were brought into his family. And to me, that just brings out so much more from this passage. And it really changes everything, because the typical way of understanding this passage is that burial ends the old life in Adam. But with this interpretation of burial, that isn't what it means at all. The old life is already taken care of in the death. The burial places us in to the burial together with Christ, places us in that family of God. And there it's the beginning of a new life. And that fits with this passage, I believe, even more so. Look at verse now, with that in mind, look what he says. Look at verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him. And just now think of everything I just said. Buried with him, that means we're in the family of God. We're in the family tomb. We're in the family mausoleum. We're brought into his family, his dynasty. We belong to him. And look what that gives us. It doesn't say that it demonstrates we're dead. What it's going to demonstrate is that we have newness of life. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That burial, being buried together with Christ, is being placed into the family of God under the headship of Christ. And that brings us, doesn't announce the end of the old life, although it certainly has ended, but it announces the beginning of a new life. What Paul calls here, we should walk in newness of life, a new sphere of existence. We're no longer in the family of Adam under the reign of sin and death. We're now in the family of God under the headship of Christ and the reign of grace and righteousness and life. And that provides a basis for a whole new life, a whole newness of life. And so that's what I think he's bringing out there in that burial. That also explains why when he describes the gospel, it's the burial, it's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ over in 1 Corinthians 15. The death is a great thing. He died our death, but we're to be raised together with him is great too. But what happens in between that? That burial places us in his family. We're not just raised to our old life again. We're raised into his life as members of his family, buried together with him. And we're going to see some other things here that were what happened to us when we were buried together with Christ. But I think that's a burial one now should take on a whole new set of meaning, because it's so important. It's so when we take at it from the perspective of ancient Israel and the Israelite experiences, this, and now he's announcing that we've been brought into the family tomb. And what happened in the family tomb, Jesus's family tomb here, where Jesus was buried? Look what happened. It said, like as, this is verse 4 of Romans 6, like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. So here we are, his death became our death, and then we were brought into the family tomb. And what happened in Christ's tomb? There was the release, there was the demonstration, there was the exercise of God's infinite glory and power in raising up Christ from the dead, and we were there with him. It's ours. It raises us up to newness of life. Everything that happened in that tomb now is true of us, happened to us. We are now brought into the presence of God's power and glory in that tomb as he raised Christ from the dead and introduced us into a whole new sphere of existence, a whole new sphere of life. Christ's death becomes our death. Christ's burial becomes our burial. And Christ's life becomes our life. All in that tomb where God miraculously and wondrously, out of his glory and power, raised Christ from the dead. And we were there with him. That's so you really got to get the importance of this co-burial concept. Look at the beginning of verse 4. Therefore, we are buried. And actually, if you wanted to string out the words a little, it would be, we were buried together with him. by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. We've been brought into that family tomb. We've been buried together with Christ, made a member of his family, and now the power and glory God used to raise Christ from the dead belongs to us as well. And he's going to spend the rest of the chapter explaining how that all comes out. So that's where we'll leave as far as verse 4 there. We'll leave that passage for now. And let's go ahead and finish up where we left off with this baptism concept. We left off with one of Satan's most successful deceptions against God's mystery program is replacing its baptism of the Spirit into Christ with Israel's baptism by water into by man into water. And we discussed that last week, so I won't bring it up again, but I do want to go back to 1 Corinthians 1. And I realized after the session last time, I didn't really get across the point I wanted to get across. So I thought we'd look at this again, because this is an extremely important passage in 1 Corinthians 1 when it comes to water baptism. So let's begin at verse 11. This is 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 11, for it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Contentions are divisions. They're dividing up over something. Now let's see what they're dividing up over. Now that I say that every one of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, and I of Christ. What are they dividing up over? They're dividing up over water baptism. Does that sound like a historical problem of the church? When we think about a church on every street corner, probably a street corner, one of the main reasons why there's so many different churches and one on every street corner is because they all baptize differently. They all have a different way of baptism, and nobody really knows how to baptize. And I'd suggest no one really knows how to water baptize because it's not for today. If it was for today, we'd know how to do it. And they're dividing over water baptism. But the point I skipped over last week that is so important, I decided it was worth coming back here again, is notice what he says here. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. That's Peter. And I of Christ. Now, what you might miss just by reading this quickly is that every one of those people have a certain aspect or a certain manner or a certain characteristic when it comes to water baptism. When it says, I am of Apollos, let's go over to Acts 18. Keep a finger here. You'll come back here. But just to show you how these Corinthians were viewing this, go back to Acts 18. I think it's verse 11. No, that's how long Paul was there. Verse 8, verse 25. How about verse 25? All right, so Acts 18. Let's begin at verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord. But now look at what he was associated with when it came to water baptism. But he only knew the baptism of John. So when these Corinthians say they're following in the baptism of Apollos, can't you just see them from their fleshly standpoint? They're following Apollos because he's associated with the water baptism of John. And can't you just see them bragging? And that was way at the very beginning, before even Christ came on the scene, John was baptizing. John's baptism was in effect. Our baptism goes all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to John the Baptist. And then look at another one, and he says, and I am a Christ. Well, remember, Christ was a unique baptism too. He was baptized, identified to be identified with the nation of Israel, and that the heavens opened, and God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, and the dove came down upon him, the Spirit came down upon him. And you can see some were saying, well, we are baptized with Christ. We're in his water baptism. And then I of Cephas, of Peter. Well, what was Peter's distinctive water baptism? Yeah, that was at Pentecost, and it was associated, followed by the baptism of the Spirit. And you can just see that's what they're dividing over here. This doesn't mean Apollos was actually baptizing them or Peter was actually baptizing them. They were following these men because of the type of baptism they were associated with. They were some who said, I'm of Apollos because water baptism goes all the way back to John, the very beginning. And others saying, oh, we're of Christ, we're of Peter at Pentecost with the coming on of the Spirit. And now here's the ironic thing, and this is what Paul brings out in here. What about Paul? Where does he fit in all this? Remember, Paul was the founder of the Corinthian assembly. He's the founder. He calls himself in here their spiritual father. He's the one that brought them to Christ. He's the one that brought them to God. He's the one that brought them the wisdom of God and the glory of Christ and all that. But now look. He's going to make a point here. If you are going to start picking teachers based on water baptism, you know what that means for Paul? He's not even going to be in the running. Look what he says here, verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you. Now, isn't that interesting? Could you imagine Peter and the 12 ever saying that, or John the Baptist saying that? You can't. You know, historic Christianity just throw these verses away and skims over them and pretends they're not a problem, but they're a major problem. He says right up front, I thank God that I baptized none of you. And then he thought a little more, and these are some of the early followers who came out of the synagogue. Evidently, he did water baptize Crispus and Gaius. Lest any of you should say, I baptized in my own name, and I baptized the household of Stephanus. So there's three. It's two people in a household. You know how long Paul was in Corinth? He was in Corinth for 1.5 years. And he begins the conversation by saying he didn't baptize any of them. And then he remembered way back at the beginning as they came out of that synagogue next door and moved into their own, right next door to the synagogue, they moved and had a teaching group there. And some of the leaders of the synagogue came, and that was in that transition time when Paul was to keep the doors of his offer to the Jews open to give them a greater opportunity to listen to his message during this transition period. He did baptize a couple of them to keep that door open to the Jews. Of course, we saw in Ephesians 4 that by the time you get out of the Acts period, he says, now, though, there's only one baptism, and that's the Spirit baptism. But he brings out this point here, says, I didn't baptize any of you. Well, there's a few people at the very beginning, but after that, I was there 1.5 years, and I didn't baptize any of you. And he says, besides, I know not if I baptized any other, for Christ sent me not to baptize, and the context here is water baptism. God didn't send him to water baptize. God sent him to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. And I just think it's important to see here that what happened in Corinth has been happening 2,000 years in church history. When you pick teachers, when you pick churches, when you pick denominations and religious systems on the basis of water baptism, you have to rule out Paul. And isn't that the state of historic Christianity? They've ruled out Paul from the very days of Paul himself. And they've been in disarray ever since. So I just wanted to bring that out again, that Paul here is driving home this point that he didn't come to water baptism. It's not part of his program. By the time we get to Ephesians 4, he's going to clearly say there's only one baptism. And the context there is the Spirit baptism. All right, so let's go back to Romans. And we're just going to think some more about this baptism, because it comes up so often, and it's good to have a Hanley deals with. All right, so the best one-word definition for baptism I know of is identification. And it goes along with the concept that we're placed into Christ. Now, the problem with just saying placed in is because there's different ways you can be placed into something, right? I remember when I was in college in chemistry, the professor there put on an experiment. It wasn't really an experiment, I guess you call it a demonstration. And he had a tank of water, and he poured oil on top of that tank of water. And you look at it, and they remain completely separate. There was no intermingling. There was no association. There was no identification between the water and the oil. So the next thing he did was he took a lid, and he started pushing down on the lid and submerged the oil into the water. And you know what it did? It just formed this huge bubble of oil in the middle of that tank. It still, even pushed down and submerged and placed into the water, it still didn't interact with the water. It was still just a separate bubble of oil. And when he took off the lid, it floated back to the surface, and there it just laid on the surface, completely separate from the water. Then he took a mixer, a high-speed mixer, and just started mixing it, and now it broke that oil up into little bubbles. But as soon as he turned the mixer off, it all just floated back to the surface again. And I guess my point in saying this is we are placed into Christ, but we're not placed into Christ like how oil is placed into water. The way we're placed into Christ is more like the way a white cloth is placed in a vat of red dye. It's placed into that, and it identifies with that red dye. It becomes, it gains all the characteristics of that red dye, become characteristics of that cloth. Everything that's associated with that red dye, the brightness and the hue and the color and all that other stuff, now becomes true of that cloth. It completely permeates that cloth. That's what happens to us when we're placed into Christ. We're placed into Christ, and everything about him permeates every aspect of us. I remember watching I don't know if it's National Geographic or some nature show, but this very expensive dye, it's like thousands of dollars an ounce, and it was made, I don't remember now if it was India or Africa, but some kind of insect, the larvae is some insect. And so, it would be totally changed if the weather conditions weren't right, if it's hotter or colder or rainier or drier, it would mess out this whole thing up. But when the conditions were just right, these larvae somehow, when they were crushed, would exude this beautifully red dye that can't be matched in any other way in nature. And it's reserved for obviously very high-end clothing and cloths. And I remember them taking it here, and somebody brought in just a white rag, a rag that someone else might have spent a penny or two on and used it to wash their floors or their car. And they come in with this white cloth that's worthless. And they dip it into that dye, and that white cloth becomes permeated. Everything true of that dye becomes now permeates into that cloth. And that cloth now is worth hundreds and thousands of dollars. It becomes a valuable item. When it was placed into that vat of dye, what it was before is completely overwhelmed by what it is now. That vat of dye completely overwhelms what the characteristics of that cloth initially. And that's what happens to us with Christ. We are completely overwhelmed by being placed into Christ. We're placed into Christ, and everything about him permeates into our whole being and existence. We're like that cloth being put in a vat of dye. It just changes everything. And baptism is, that word baptism needs the context to know what it's referring to. You can't always assume it has to do with water. It may not have anything to do with water whatsoever. So I thought we just look at the how we use the baptism, even how we use it today, and you need a context to know what the who the agent is or what the agent is, and that's placing the item or person into something, and then what the medium is, what the substance the person is going into. But the underlying metaphor of baptism is always the same, no matter whether it's water or any other type, and it's always a complete change in the state or condition of an object or a person. The key word in these is it overwhelms. What baptism does, it overwhelms. Everything that was true of that thing before, that person before, is changed. It's overwhelmed by what happens in that baptism, and they come out a completely changed, a completely new state or condition. And we just looked, I just mentioned the one about the piece of white cloth baptized into red dye, and it becomes completely overwhelmed with red dye. Red dye permeates and it, that cloth changes its state. It's no longer what it was before. That's what happened to us when we're placed into Christ. There's so many other examples of baptism. I used to read a lot more fantasy books when I was a kid, and I remember, I don't know if Sir Lancelot or somebody, he had a sword up on the wall, and it was at a time of peace, and that sword is up on the wall and indicated that the kingdom was at peace. But then when they got attacked, the king took that sword down and placed it into blood. And now that changed everything. It changed the whole state of the nation. With that baptism of that sword and blood, now they entered into, that previous condition of peace was completely overwhelmed, and the kingdom entered into war. Completely overwhelmed, completely changes something. An Israelite baptized with water, and we looked at this with the cleansing ritual for the leper. How many times did he have to be cleansed with water, washed with water, baptized with water in under that law's provisions? And that when he did that, when he went through the ritual, which included baptisms with water, his uncleanness is completely overwhelmed, and he turns into someone who is now consecrated before the community and God. Even today, in modern times, we think of a person entering into a position, and when something difficult happens right away, an overwhelming situation comes up, and they're usually when they're fairly new on the job. And what do we say? They're baptized with fire. They become characterized now with everything in that position. They've been forced into a position. They've been placed into a position where it overwhelms everything that they thought they knew before, or that they thought they had time to find out before, and they enter an overwhelming situation that identifies the person with this new profession. I remember reading in the paper not too long ago, there was a fireman who on his first day on the job, and he was kind of taking it easy. He was staying in where the trucks are. And all of a sudden there was a multi-building fire that went up. And it was very first day. And he went, and he went with his coworkers, and they went in that fire on his very first day. And the name of the article was, he was baptized in the fire, and for him it was literal. He actually entered in that fire situation, and he got 10 years of education, or a year of education, in one afternoon or one day. He was baptized with fire. A Navy ship, I saw the Queen lately, and she was christening a new Navy ship. You know, what's one of the things you do in a Navy ship? You baptize the ship. You break the bottle of champagne on the hull. And this completely overwhelms the boat's previous state. It was just a boat sitting in dry dock, in some shipyard. And now it becomes a boat that's war ready and is identified as a war vessel of war. And so that, I'm just trying to give some ideas here to get away our rut that historic Christianity has brainwashed us into thinking that it's all that what baptism just has to do with water. It doesn't. It's used in all kinds of way. Its basic idea is overwhelming that the previous conditions we were in with a new state of events or condition. Believers today, to be baptized into Christ is to have our old life in Adam completely overwhelmed with the new life in the new life in Christ. So let's go back now to Romans 5. Romans 6, and let's just look at this now. With that idea of baptized, so now when he says, know ye not, verse 3, Romans 6, verse 3, know ye not that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Those who were placed into Christ now are placed into, are identified with, are linked to, are what becomes true of them in this. Their whole state changes. His death is their death. Then their co-burial, they're buried together with Christ, being brought into the family tomb, and being brought in the family where they experience the power of the glorious God in raising Christ from the dead, and raising Christ from the dead, so that they should walk in newness of life. See, this baptism changes everything and overwhelms our whole existence before, our whole bodily existence, everything that was true of us before, based on the last half of Romans 1 as sinners. Now, all that's just overwhelmed and washed away with what happens to us in when we're, God places us in Christ through baptism, through identifying us with everything that belongs to Christ with regard to his work on the cross. His death becomes our death. That's how he can say we died to Christ. We died to sin, excuse me. We died to sin because his death is our death. And he's going to go on now, and we're going to see how that all plays out as we move our way through these verses. But this baptism, it's overwhelming. And that's why I tie it back to Romans 5. This is the overwhelming existential change that comes from that superabounding grace in Romans 5. Look at, let's just see how Paul brings this up. Go back to verse 15 of chapter 5, and watch how he drives home this grace concept, and he has to use more and more superlatives to get the idea across. What God did for us isn't just restore us into the old humanity we lived in under Adam 1, under the reign of sin and death. He raised us up together with Christ. He placed us in the family of Christ. Now, everything that belongs to Christ belongs to us. And look in verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For through the offense of one, many be dead. Much more. Here we have the much more grace of God by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. Look at verse 17. And he just keeps building it up here. It gets stronger and stronger. And my point of going back here to read these couple verses is because the answer to this super, super abounding grace is the overwhelming, and chapter 5 is the overwhelming baptism into Christ in chapter 6. This is the metaphor that he's going to use to tie all this together. Verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace. So we've gone from much more grace to abundance of grace. Now go down to verse 20. Moreover, this is Romans 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. We've gone from much more, the much more grace, to the abounding grace, to the superabounding grace. And that is what Paul picks up in this metaphor of baptism. This metaphor of baptism is an overwhelming, complete change in the state of existence of something, whether it's a 2-cent rag that's turned into a $1,000 piece of clothing by being put in a rare dye solution, or whether it be a change in the ceremonial position of an Israelite before the community, before the altar, before God, whatever the situation, it's complete overwhelming change of position, change of state, and brings us into a whole new, as Paul says in Romans 6, a whole new sphere of existence, a walk that is in a whole newness of life. We should walk in newness of life. This baptism, this overwhelming change that occurs through God baptizing the believer into the body of Christ, where Christ's death becomes our death, where Christ's burial becomes our burial, where Christ's life becomes our life, where Christ's death becomes our death, where Christ's resurrection becomes our resurrection. And he's going to culminate this in verse 6, where Christ's crucifixion becomes our crucifixion. All that, but that overwhelmingly changes everything that was true before, true about us before. Everything we were in associating with Adam is just overwhelmingly moved away, pushed away, cleansed, if you will. And now we're a whole new creation, Paul says in another spot, a whole new creation in Christ. Everything that belongs to Christ now belongs to us. Let's just pick it up to prepare for next week. We'll close with this. Well, just to kind of get an idea where we're going next week. We're going to culminate at verse 6 here with regard to our old man is crucified with him. But let's look at verse 5. For if we have been planted together, here we have something else where that we are co-planted together with Christ. We're planted together with Christ. In verse 4, it was we were buried together with Christ. And I suggested that doesn't mean the end of the old, a proof of the end of the old life, but is the entry point to the new life in the family of God. And now next time we'll begin to look and see what this planted together with Christ is referring to. And notice he doesn't say we're planted together with Christ in his death and resurrection. He says we're planted together with Christ in the likeness of his death and resurrection. And that brings, we'll have to do some interesting things with that. But let's go to verse 6 now. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Before this baptism into Christ, before all this happened, all we could do was sin. We were enslaved to sin and death. But now, for the first time through this baptism into Christ, we are now freed from sin and death. We need no longer live, as it says in verse 2, that was the question, or verse 1, that was the question that started this all off. How shall we continue in sin? Well, there's no need to any longer. And then he's going to summarize it here, verse 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Well, now you know how you're dead, because Christ's death is your death. Now, if he be dead with Christ, which we are, know that now if, it's if there, and it's in the Greek, it's assumed to be true, the condition assumed to be true, we'd probably just say it in one word with the word since. Now, since if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. Why doesn't death have dominion over Christ anymore? Because he was raised from the dead. And we were there with him in that tomb when God, out of his glory and power, raised Christ from the dead. Verse 4. Verse 10, for in that he died unto sin once, how could he die to sin? Look at verse 23, Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. Christ paid the wages of sin. Now sin has no more claim on him. And his death is our death, so sin has no more claim on us. And as we begin to think about these things begin to put them into effect, the key action words here now are verse 6, knowing something. Verse 6 and 9, we have to know something. We have to know these things. These truths are spiritually discerned. These truths come directly from God. These are supernaturally revealed truths. We would never guess them on our own. We wouldn't know about them if he didn't tell us. Even if they were true, we would not have any idea about them. But he's revealed them to us. And now we have to know them, and we know them through the word, rightly divided. And then we have to believe them. Look at verse 8. Believe, know, and then believe them. And then look at verse 11. Likewise, reckon them. Reckon on the basis of them. Operate in accord with them. Operate on who you are now in Christ, that new person, overwhelmed by and permeated by all the things that belong to Christ. And finally, verse 13, yield yourselves. Yield. And yield there is when you yield up your arm or something like that, you present it, you hold it up, you're ready to do service to God. You hold it up for serving God rather than serving unrighteous. Know, believe, reckon, yield, or present. And that's the way we enter into this Christian life. But first, we have to know some things. So much of Christianity doesn't want to take the time to know anything. They don't think you need to know anything. But in order to serve God, it begins with knowing something, believing that, reckoning on the basis of that, operating in accord with it, and then yielding the members of your body, parts of your body that would have been used by sin and death before, and now yielding them, presenting them, holding them up for righteousness and life to be used. That is our walk in newness of life. Next week, we'll take a look at this planting, co-planting with Christ, and what he's talking about there, this likeness. And then we'll look at what it means to be co-crucified with Christ and see how this culminates into the exact kind of life we're to live in the light of Christ's death on that cross for us. Let's close with a word of prayer.